First, by way of introduction, why should we meditate on St. Alphonsus' spirituality? There are several reasons. St. Alphonsus is a doctor of the Universal Church. He is the patron of moral theologians. He is the founder of the Redemptorists. He is the great, I would say the greatest, single promoter of devotion to Our Lady in four centuries. Moreover, he is the clearest teacher that I know on the Holy Eucharist, as the Mass, as Holy Communion, and Real Presence. And he is the master on the meaning and the necessity of the priesthood. For his biography, which you might say he wrote, it is more than 100 published volumes. Born near Naples in 1696, this year, beginning today, is the 300th anniversary of his birth. I hope the Redemptorists capitalize on that. If they don't, I hope the handmaids do. He died at the ripe old age of 91. He had been a successful lawyer, then a priest, after giving up the practice of civil law. At first, had other priests join him in helping the poor people, particularly the farmers, in his part of Italy. Not long after he founded the community, there was dissension among his early followers. He published his first book in moral theology in 1748, at the age of 52. After St. Ignatius and St. Francis of Assisi, the single deepest theological influence in my life has come from St. Alphonsus. His writings in moral theology are on the same level, both academically and authoritatively, as the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas in Dogma or Doctrine. He became bishop in 1762 of a small diocese called Agata dei Goti. Once he became bishop, then his trials really began. First of all, bad health. To his dying day. One result was a permanent deformity in his body. Then he had people attacking his teaching, thoroughly orthodox, aldermen heretics from the first century AD. Then his own community split. The Redemptorists had two rival factions. The result of all of this was he had to resign as bishop. But his crowning agony was his being evicted from the order that he founded. He died evicted by his own Redemptorists. And for years he suffered severe temptations. As we mentioned, he is one of the churches most prolific writers. The two doctors of the church that have published millions of words are St. Augustine and St. Alphonsus Liguori. It was Alphonsus' example of publishing his first book at the young age of 52, that prompted me. I thought to myself, look, Hardin, you're not a youngster anymore. Start writing. I began publishing. Oh, I was still young, only 44. How many times, 2 o'clock in the morning, writing a manuscript and waking up in time for 6:30 Mass. Thought to myself, that's exactly what Alphonsus did many times. Oh, what joy to fall asleep, dead tired, over your manuscripts. I have listed here, when I consider the 10 most important books that he published, I was so happy to see, if not all, at least most of these books in your library. In English, they all begin with the. The Eternal Truths. Subtitle, Preparation for Death. Second title, The Way of Salvation and Perfection. Third, The Great Means of Salvation. Fourth, The Incarnation. Fifth, The Passion of Jesus Christ. Sixth, The Holy Eucharist. Seventh, The Glories of Mary. Eighth, The Victories of the Martyrs. 9th, the true spouse of Christ, and 10, the dignity and duties of the priest. All masterpieces of both Catholic doctrine and Christian spirituality. As I've indicated before, there were especially three aspects of St. Alphonsus' teaching that are the foundation of any authentic spiritual life. They are first, veneration, intercession, and imitation of Mary. His book, The Glories of Mary, I'm not sure, but I know in more than 40 languages, has sold millions of copies. Second principal feature, the meaning and meaning of and devotion to the Holy Eucharist. And thirdly, the priesthood as a priest himself, a religious, and a bishop. He knew both from his own native intelligence, his deep faith, and from a long life of priestly experience. What a priest is in the eyes of God, and what a priest should be in the eyes of men. First, then, Mary. The foundation of our devotion to the Blessed Virgin is the fact that she is the Mother of God. One of the tragedies, seldom if ever publicized, but one of the tragedies of the misnamed Protestant Reformation was the practical removal of all devotion to Our Lady. Have written so much about Protestantism, having taught so many Protestants, oh, the joy of sitting at the final examination of a candidate for the doctorate, no less, doctorate in a Protestant divinity school, me a Jesuit, sitting on judgment, whether this man should get his doctorate. Oh, the embarrassing questions I asked that candidate. And he better know both the Catholic teaching and the Protestant teaching. And the cardinal error, I repeat, almost unknown, even among Protestants, the cardinal error is what we call Nestorian Christianity. Remember, the Archbishop Patriarch, no less, of Constantinople, condemned by the Council of Ephesus, which met there because tradition tells us that's where Our Lady was assumed into heaven, from the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And Nestorius was condemned because he denied that Mary is the Mother of God. And the more you know of Protestant theology, and I have to say it, I know a lot, the more you realize at the root of their, what shall I say, lack of devotion, what a safe statement to the Blessed Virgin, is their not believing that her Son is the Son of God, and therefore that she is the Mother of God. And Alphonsus, let me tell you, he knew his theology. Christ, Alphonsus teaches in page after page, Christ is both true God and true man. He is not, as the heretic Archbishop Nestorius taught, Jesus is not two persons, a divine person, very old, so closely united with the human person of Jesus. No. Jesus is one person, a divine person, who assumed, the verb we use, a human nature. In everything except sin, Jesus Christ was totally and thoroughly human. Consequently, so Alphonsus reasonably concluded, the Blessed Virgin Mary, therefore, is the Mother of God, since she conceived and gave birth to a divine person. All Catholic devotion to Mary depends on her divine maternity. And today is the feast of Mary's divine maternity. Our faith, therefore, in Christ depends on our faith in Mary as truly the Mother of God. I know what I'm saying. You can repeat all kinds of beautiful, pious, Marian language, except the one thing on which everything else depends. Here's the child she held in her arms in Bethlehem, her Creator. And no, comma, no qualifications. Consequently, and this is Alphonsus, Marian, both theology and spirituality. Our faith in Christ, we really, really believe in Christ only on the measure that we believe that Mary is the Mother of God. Secondly, Saint Ildefonsus, our trust in Mary's power depends on her being the Mother of God. We speak casually about intercession. In the strictest theological language, we do not pray to Mary. We pray through Mary to her divine Son. That is why, once Protestantism came into the world, the Catholic Church added to the Ave Maria what used to be Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. That, for 1500 years, was the Ave Maria. But then, the Church, beginning with the Vicar of Christ, realized, if Catholics are not going to be seduced by the widespread heresy, their whole nations were lost to Catholic unity. We better add, and then becomes the second part. Part one is Ave Maria. Part two is the Sancta Maria. Holy Mary, Mother of God, Mother of God, pray for, get it? Pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. All the heresies now for almost 2,000 years have somehow had their root in questioning or denying the divinity of Christ and therefore Mary's divine maternity. Still Ildefonsus, our love for Mary is founded on our being in love with the one whom God Himself chose to be His mother. We love God only as much as we love what He loves. And there has been no creature, no archangel, no one else more loved than the woman whom He chose to be His mother. But I'm not quite finished with the Marian side of St. Ildefonsus, both teaching as a doctor of the Church and his spirituality. Ildefonsus, make sure that we recognize Our Lady as a mother twice over. She is indeed the Mother of God, but she is also our mother. Pronounced by Christ just before he died on Calvary, and his mother made sure she was there. Mary, therefore, his mother, twice over. Mother as a noun, as the mother of God, chosen by the Son of God. She is the spiritual mother of the whole human race. Except for her, we would not have her divine Son. Except for her, we would not have the church which her Son founded. And how this needs to be underlined. And the moment Jesus died, the church came into existence. At that moment, Alphonsus tells us, the Mother of God became the Mother of the Church. But Alphonsus insists, she remains mother, no longer now as noun, but as verb. As only a mother can love her offspring, Mary loves us. And she is exercising, I repeat now as a verb. Until we enter eternity and into all eternity, Alphonsus makes plain, she's our mother. With all the affection, all the kindness, all the concern, all the care that only a loving mother can have. So much for part one of Alphonsian spirituality. Part two. The Holy Eucharist. Over the years, I've never ceased to thank God for St. Alphonsus. What a difference between believing in the Holy Eucharist. What a difference. A Himalaya of difference between believing in the Holy Eucharist and understanding what we believe. There is no writer, none, not even the great apostle of the Eucharist in modern times, St. Peter Julian Eymard, a great saint, an apostle of the Blessed Sacrament. But for sheer, clear, unqualified understanding of the real presence, I owe that to St. Alphonsus. His clarity, of course, is mainly due to his understanding of the real presence. Remember, Alphonsus lived after the Council of Trent, which met from 1546 to 1563, the longest session of any general council in the history of the church. Covered everything, and I mean everything. The Protestants, by protesting, denied of the Catholic churches by then 15 centuries of teaching. Martin Luther became the father of Protestantism because he lost his faith in the real presence. Consequently, Alphonsus builds his whole Eucharistic theology and spirituality on the following definition of the Council of Trent, which I say deserves to be memorized. Here's the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church. In the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist is contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ. Unquote. Let me repeat. In the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist is contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ. Unquote. The infallible and therefore irreversible teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. With this as his foundation, everything else in St. Alphonsus' Eucharistic spirituality follows, you might say, logically. As a consequence, the same identical Jesus Christ is now on earth. You qualify that word, identical Jesus Christ, now on earth in the Eucharist, with Jesus Christ at the right hand of his Heavenly Father, and you are a heretic. Secondly, St. Alphonsus has a low estimate, statements on the implications of the real presence. As Alphonsus, page after page, chapter after chapter, tells us, God became man for two reasons. Once, he might be able to die, and the second, that he might be able to live. He couldn't die. God cannot die. That's why God became man, so he could die out of love. And Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist so that having died and risen from the dead, the risen Jesus Christ might remain on earth until the end of time, hidden indeed from our bodily sight, but wide open to the eyes of our faith. as a consequence. Jesus Christ is in the Holy Eucharist to be adored. Jesus Christ is in the Holy Eucharist to be loved. I never counted the thousands of words that St. Alphonsus wrote on why Christ is on earth in the Holy Eucharist. But I would say most of the reasons he gives is that Christ is on earth to be loved. And to be loved as the God-man. Is that human nature of Christ. Remaining united for all eternity with his divinity. Perceived by the eyes of faith, but really here on earth, it is St. Alphonsus that over the years of my teaching theology who has convinced me, tell the people that Jesus in the Holy Eucharist has eyes, bodily eyes. Father, please. Are you sure? Absolutely sure. It would not be, oh, I like to repeat these Latin words of the Council of Trent, the totus Christus, the whole Christ. How could it be the whole Christ if it did not have, well, a body, bodily features, a bodily face, bodily hands and feet, and for our purpose, bodily ears and bodily eyes. When, as I've told you, without once more identifying a widespread Catholic magazine, well, the diocesan censor told the editor of the magazine the statement in Father Hardin's manuscript about Christ being physically present in the Eucharist must be removed. The word physical presence was removed from my manuscript. Post factum, I got a letter of apology from the editor. I think I told you. Then, made sure when I was in the East, I'd visit the editor and told him, that's the last article I've published in your magazine. This is the main reason for the most agonizing crisis in the Catholic Church today. A widespread loss of faith in the real presence. I know my 26th year of working for the Holy See has taught me an awful lot. One thing I can share with you. The main reason is the widespread loss of faith in the real presence. As our present Holy Father told me, by the hour, through his private secretary, whatever you can do to restore faith in the real presence among still professed Catholics, do it, because the survival of the Catholic Church in America depends on the restoration of faith in the real presence. Unquote, Pope John Paul II, quoted to me by his private secretary. But we go on. St. Alphonse is recognized, and once more, what this has done to my understanding of the real presence. Christ is in the Holy Eucharist to be begged for mercy. I mean is almost literally, if necessary, drag sinners before the Blessed Sacrament. As one of my exorcist friends, I may have told you this, in Rome told me, what we try to do is bring the possessed person, and sometimes he told me, it takes six men to drag a girl on one occasion of 17 possessed by the demon. Big hulky men, oh the devil, how much strength, bodily strength, he can put into here a human body. I think I told you this too. While these men are holding this possessed girl in the back of a large chapel, she spat at the elevation of the chalice and with a bullseye hit her spittle, the chalice, during elevation. Christ is present in the Blessed Sacrament, who I beg for his mercy. That is why, as the Church teaches, say, people living together, man and woman, but out of wedlock, they should nevertheless, and what an important nevertheless this is, they should come to Mass. They should come to church with the Blessed Sacrament reserved or better still exposed. And finally, at great length, Alphonsus tells us Christ is in the Holy Eucharist to be asked for the graces that only he can give. The most powerful, the most effective, and therefore, in theological language, the primary source of grace on earth is the real presence. Of course, although the Holy Eucharist is Christ himself, the miracle worker of Palestine, he's here. Detroit, New York, Chicago, San Francisco. Oh, how they need the real presence. But the efficacy of Christ's presence on earth in the Holy Eucharist depends on the faith of those who believe that Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist on Holy Thursday night. Note what I am saying. Christ did not merely changed bread and wine into his own living body and blood. No, he instituted the Holy Eucharist. I have one quotation out of 200 I could quote from St. Alphonsus on the Holy Eucharist. Jesus Christ has concealed his majesty in the sacrament, so that under the appearance of bread, in order to give us more confidence and to take away from us all fear of approaching him, come, he says, come, you infirm, come, you afflicted, come, you just, come, you sinners, and you shall find in me the remedy for all your crosses, losses, and afflictions. Such is the desire of Jesus Christ to console everyone who has recourse to him. He remains day and night on our altars, that he may be found by all, and that he may bestow favors upon us all. Unquote, Alphonsus. I still have a part three. The priesthood. Going out of St. Alphonsus' deep faith in the real presence, St. Alphonsus has a corresponding understanding of the Catholic priesthood. For St. Alphonsus, the foundation of the dignity, not just dignity, in Alfonso language, the necessity of the priesthood. The foundation is the necessity of Jesus Christ on earth. And once again, Alphonsus relies on the Church's infallible teaching as defined by the Council of Trent as this doctrine of the Church understands it. He therefore held three things about the priesthood, each again hundreds of pages, and not just in his one book on the dignity of the priesthood, but throughout his extensive writings. First, Christ instituted the priesthood at the Last Supper. Hear it. Christ instituted the priesthood at the Last Supper, when he ordained the apostles and told them, after Christ instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist, he told the apostles, and they're the only correct English translation. Do this in commemoration of me. And that is a defined, infallible article of our Catholic faith. The priesthood of Jesus Christ, the sacrament of holy orders, ordaining men to the priesthood, was instituted by the Savior when he pronounced the words, "Do this in commemoration of me." For our fathers, therefore, without the priesthood, there is no Eucharist. Without the Eucharist, there will be no prospect of salvation. Second, regarding the priesthood, St. Alphonsus taught, because the Church teaches, that Christ gave the apostles, and through them to all the bishops and priests until the end of the world, the power to forgive sins in his, Christ's, name. And once more, Alphonsus, being a lawyer by profession, before he went on for the priesthood, he knew the meaning of words. When Christ told the apostles, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven." The Council of Trent has defined, and Alphonsus taught, no mere dignity this. This is necessity of the priesthood. In other words, what Jesus Christ did during his visible stay on earth, one sinner after another, the prostitute, go in, sin no more. The repentant thief on Calvary, this day you will be with me in paradise. This same Jesus, says Alphonsus, and building on the granite foundation of the Church's irreversible teaching, this same power, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven," this power Christ conferred on his priests until the end of time. But thirdly, still Alphonsus, Christ gave to the apostles, but always, this is Alphonsus, always under Peter. In apostolic times, and ever since, the bishops, but I repeat the proposition, under the successors of Peter, the third power, the power of authority, and once again, scores of pages in Alphonsus' writing, the priesthood is a sacrament of authority. The right to pass judgment. The right to teach. How important this is. We distinguish in theology two kinds of authority. One we call dominative authority. That's authority over the will. Do this, and the person under authority is to obey. Second, magisterial authority, the authority to teach. This is the authority to tell the mind. Believe this, this is the truth. And those who have the true faith submit their minds to the church's authority. But Alphonsus could not be clearer. This is authority which is stratified. The primary meaning, by the way, of the adjective hierarchical, it is stratified. There is a final, visible, audible, readable authority in the church founded by Christ. And that is in the Bishop of Rome. There is authority among the bishops, provided they are united among themselves, but I repeat, under the Bishop of Rome. Whatever a bishop teaches, or whatever a bishop commands, which is not consistent with the teaching or the orders of the Bishop of Rome, is not, and I'm being taped, is not to be either listened to or obeyed. And correspondingly, among priests, they have authority depending on their position in the church. Some have more authority than others. A priest who is pastor has more authority, well, many priests have told me this, than the assistants. I'm a priest, all right. Well, believe me, the pastor is running this ship. I commiserate the assistant pastor, but I've got to tell him, sorry, Father, you're under authority. And the authority, I repeat, and this is St. Alphonsus, is both the authority to tell people with their wills what they should choose and how they should live. And the authority which tells the minds of those who profess to be believing Catholics what they are to believe. And the greatest test, the deepest test of submitting to the authority of the successors of the apostles as bishops and priests is in the moral order. Believing that the Catholic Church is infallible in telling the faithful that contraception is a mortal sin. How crucial is a correct understanding of Our Lady as the Mother of God, of the real presence as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became the Son of Mary, living in our midst, ready, says Alphonsus, ready to work miracles, provided we believe. and how much St. Alphonsus has to teach us about the priesthood. Instituted by Jesus Christ to ensure that Mary's Son, the Son of God in the flesh, would be in our midst and to provide us with the means of always, when we've sinned, obtaining the merciful forgiveness of God. St. Alphonsus, devoted apostle of Mary, defender of the real peasants, and proclaimer of the priesthood, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.